Let's get started. So last week we talked about Noah. This is Parshas Noah. And we dug into the, like, really incredible, when you think about it, in contrast to the Pshat, criticism that Chazal have of Noah. And we saw, by contrasting him with Abraham and contrasting him with Moshe Rabbeinu, we saw two pieces that Noah is missing. The classic piece that Noah is missing, the ability to daven for others, which we saw really was being contrasted with Moshe Rabbeinu. And the second piece was just the inability to get past the state of nature. There are source sheets, if anybody wants, by the way, on the table over here. And Noach really ends up being the quintessential Isha Adama, just the man of nature. His covenant is just a covenant of nature, but he never gets past that. And therefore, immediately after his bris, things just immediately unravel into total disaster. In stark contrast, Abraham is the ultimate man of faith, the ultimate man of God, who's able to see the natural world and transcend the natural world, realize that there is a being beyond the natural world who controls it. There is a master of the universe. And that is what launches him onto his destiny as the father of Bnei Yisrael. So this week, Parshas Lech Lecha, we're going to dig more into Abraham's faith. We're going to see part of a story which gets a little bit overlooked in Parshas Lech Lecha. Everyone is so excited about Eretz Yisrael, and everyone is so excited about Sarah and the Bris Bein HaBesarim, and then Yitzchak and the guests in Sodom, that we overlook the story of the four kings and the five kings. We're going to see that this story is really pivotal for Avraham Avinu, and in continuation of our theme of parallels, we're going to see parallels that Chazal are going to draw between especially Avraham Avinu and Gidon, and one other personalities we'll see in a couple of minutes. And this is going to be a parallel that Chazal are going to use as we dig into it to understand better Avraham on one level, and really to understand the enigmatic character of Gidon on another level. For us to just shift for a second from the world of Sefer Bereishis to the world of Sefer Shoftim, Gidon is the central Shofet to the book of Shoftim. That is true in a literal sense. If you count through the Shoftim, he is the actual turning point. You have Asniel, Ehud, Devorah, Gidon. So 1, 2, 3, 4. And then after Gidon, you have three other Shoftim were discussed at length. And those are Avimelech, Yiftach, and Shimshon. So there are three Shoftim in the book discussed before him. There are three Shoftim discussed at length in the book after him. He is the turning point of the book. Gidon also is the Shofet who is described at the greatest length of the Shoftim. Shimshon gives him a run for his money, but in terms of total career, Gidon's career is narrated at the greatest length. He is the one who's really seen from the beginning all the way to the end. As we'll see, he really sums up the book of Sefer Shoftim, where there are ups, but ultimately the downs seem to outweigh it. How exactly to relate to the personality of Gidon, a great leader, a great warrior, but as we'll see, somebody in the end of the day seems to come up short. So to begin by setting up the parallels before we analyze them, we'll see just what Chazal have to say. We have two major pieces from Chazal bringing this together, leaving it for us to explain. So first, I'll set the share screen up right now. We have the story of Gidon's origin. Gidon has another name, Yerubbaal. Just a quick background to the story. So at the time, Bnei Yisrael being oppressed by Midian. Ironically, Midian is our distant cousin because Midian is one of the sons of Avraham through Keturah. Midian is raiding Bnei Yisrael with regularity. We're being left essentially totally, we're starving. We have no money, no food. Midian waits until the harvest where, you know, we plant the field, we sow the field, we get all the grain growing. At the last second, Midian comes in every year and steals all of our fully grown grain. So Bnei Yisrael are starving. Finally, Gidon cannot take it anymore. At the same time, Bnei Yisrael are in a state of total spiritual decay. They're all worshiping idols everywhere. And then we have the following exchange between Hashem, Hashem and Gidon. So Hashem says to Gidon, it's that very night, but Laila Hahu, so I'll say this is the night of Pesach. Laila Hahu, generally speaking, becomes the night of Pesach, Tesvat Nisan. And Hashem says to Gidon, take the ox of your father, Kach es Parashor Asher Lavicha, Parashini Sheva Shanim, the beautiful fattened cow, which Gideon's town has been preparing for a sacrifice to the Baal. The harasta es mizbach ha-baal asher lavicha, destroy the mizbeach altar that's your father's. Ves ha-shira asher alav tichros, cut down the Asherah tree next to it. Benisa mizbeach Hashem elokecha, build a mizbeach for Hashem. Take the other bull and offer it as a carb. Okay, so Gideon's being told, take the Avodah Zarah and destroy. Take the Mizbeach and destroy it. Take the Asherah tree and destroy it. Gideon does so in the middle of the night. When we get to Pasuk Chavtes, the people find out what happened. People are enraged in Pasuk Chavtes. Who did this? Vayidrashu Vayavakshu. They analyze and they inquire. They're extremely eager to find this out. There's an emotional investment over here. The people are furious and enraged. Gideon did this. Okay. The people tell Yoash, Gideon's father, we want to kill him because he destroyed the Mizbeach for Baal. And then here's the key pasuk for us, pasuk Lamed Aleph. Yoash says to everybody else, the father of Gideon, Hatem Terivun Labaal. Are you going to fight on Baal's behalf? After all, Baal is a great god. Why does Baal need you, puny Jews, to fight on his behalf? Imatem toshio noso. Asher yariv lo yumas. What, are you gonna save him? Anybody who fights Baal should die. Im Elohim hu, yarev lo. If he's a god, let him take care of himself. But God can take care of himself. If he's a mighty god, he'll handle it on his own. He does not need you to interfere. Kinatasas mizbacho. Gideon broke Baal's altar. That's such an outrageous thing for Gideon to do. He doesn't need you to intercede. Baal himself should intercede and should destroy Gideon. The people are caught off guard. From then on, Gideon is called Yerubbaal, the person who fights against the Baal, and he's off to the races. So we have this story setting up Gideon's career, where he's in a world of Avodah Zarah. Even his own father worships idolatry. He then goes by himself, destroys the Avodah Zarah. When he's accused, hey, how dare you do such a thing? Says, hey, if the God is such a powerful God, why doesn't he interfere on his own behalf? What is this reminiscent of? This is very parallel to Abraham and Terah, right? There are a number of midrashim in this regard. I quoted the one here in Bracious Rava. But this idea is very strikingly parallel to what Chazal say is how Abraham's career began. Look at source number two. We should look at some of this inside, because even though we know the story, it's just it's so much fun. That's such a great story. And who has a chance to read through it inside? So let's take 2 minutes to do that. It's a little bit of Aramaic. We'll go through it together. Medrash says in Bracious Rabba, Rechia Bray, the Rav Ada de Yafa, Terach Obitz Lamim Hayas. So Terach, the son of Avram, was an idolater, just like Gideon's father Yoash. Chadzman Nafik Laatar. So one time he had to go out to some place. He had a business trip. Hoshiv Avraham Bocher Tachtav. So he left Avraham as the salesman instead of him. We know that happens. Chad Zman Asa Chad Isasa. It was one time one woman showed up. Te'ina Biada, she was carrying in her hand. Chad Apinach Tesola. She was carrying an offering of a flower. Amra Le Halach Krav Kod Mehon. She said to Gideon, please offer these before all the idols. Give this flower offering to all the gods. A beautiful carbon mincha. Gideon, they have the bull. They have a carbon for Baal. And by the way, it's interesting to think about. The people are so starving to death, but they're still fatting a beautiful bull for Baal. So here she brings a carbon mincha for the gods in Ur Kasdim. And then what does Avram do? Kam nasiv buklasa biyadeh. So Avram took a staff in his hand down to the third line. He shatters all the psalim, he shatters all the idols. And then he takes the staff and he sticks it into the hand of the biggest idol. Right? We know the story. His father comes back home. Who did this to all these? Who broke all the idols? So Avram says, what can I deny from you? What can I hold back? I can't lie. The woman came and she brought an offering of flour. Now, every story has to have a piece of truth. And this actually happened. And she said, offer this before then. Kreves l'kad mehon. I offer the flour before all of them. Havadin ana amar ana ichol akadmai. One idol said, I want to eat it. Vidin amar ana ichol akadmai. One said, I'm going to eat it before me. So they're all fighting over the flour. Come, hadin rabbah, have a beineon. The greatest idol came along. Nasiv bukla savet avrinun. And he took the stick and he broke all the other idols. That's Avram's story. Terach responds, Amarle, ma ata mafalabi. Yadaninun, why, you're making a joke out of me? I'm not going to know? Come on, it's ridiculous. Here's the key line. Avram says back, Amalei, v'lo yishmu as necha. Sorry, v'yadin inun. Do they know? Do they know? Meaning, do the idols know anything? Idols don't know anything, Tarak said. Amalei, Avram says back, v'lo yishmu as necha, mashapicha omer. Your ears hear what your mouth is saying, which is such a good line, right? Your ears hear what your mouth is saying. Avram saying, what? The idols should take care of themselves, and yet they're not doing so. We can't help but notice the parallel. Now, there are differences also, which are important. We can't help but notice on a number of points the parallel between happens with Gideon at the beginning of career and Avram. Both of them have a father who is a prominent Obed Avodah Zarah. Both of them are being presented with a karban. Both of them are destroying the idols or the Mizbeach. And when being confronted with that fact, their defense is, hey, the idol should take care of himself. No. Now, just one major difference off the bat. What's one, at least, major difference in two stories in terms of the response to the... Exactly. You know, Gideon is quiet. Gideon's father is the one who speaks up in the psukim over here. And in our story, it's Avram Avinu who has to stand up to his own father, who seems to be unrepentant. That's one major difference. And we're going to see more going forward. But it is clear that this medrash is seeing, right, we should notice a parallel between Gideon and Avram Avinu. The question now is going to be, what do we do with that? Right? What do Chazal want us to gain from seeing that? Like anybody can just say, okay, so I have Gideon and Avraham. What am I supposed to do with it? One more piece to show the Chazal are linking the two of them. And this is probably going to make it more of a mystery, if not less. So there's another line in the Bereishis Rabbah, source number 3, the printed one. It's on page number 2. So we have Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish has an insight. Nowadays, you could do this easily with the Bar Ilan, but Reish Lakish didn't have the Bar Ilan. All he did was he knew Tanakh by heart. So what does Reish Lakish say? I'm Reish Lakish. Gimelheim, Shenemar Behem, B'Seiva Tova. There are three personalities in Tanakh who are described as dying with Seiva Tova. What would we describe Seiva? Like a good old age, a ripe old age, a good old age. Three people in Tanakh are described that way. We know there are Moshe Rabbeinu dies at a nice old age, Aaron, Miriam, Yaakov. There are many, many great people who die at a ripe old age, but there are only three where the Torah says they died b'seiva tova. Who are they, says Reish Lakish? Avraham. Haya shavelo. Avraham died at a ripe old age, and it was appropriate for him. David shavelo. David is described as dying at a ripe old age, appropriate for him as well. Gideon lo shavelo. And Gideon is also described as dying at a ripe old age, not appropriate for him. Okay. You see where Reish Lakish is getting it from. Just look at the table right down below. We have in Parshas Chayesara, the Torah tells us, Vayamas Avraham b'seivatova. In Divrei Hayamim, we're told about David, Vayamas b'seivatova svayam. And Gideon, we're told as well, Vayamas Gideon ben Yoash b'seivatova. So these are the three described as dying at a ripe old age. But Reish Lakish is saying, not what I probably would have thought. I would have thought, Gideon, David, and Avraham, they have so much in common. They're all great leaders. They're all people, you know, before they came along, we were nothing. You know, David comes along and we're defeated and isolated and scattered. Gideon comes along, we're starving, we're isolated and scattered. Avraham comes along, we don't even exist. The three of them totally refound and reestablish and get a setup going forward. The three of them even fight great battles. They all fight great wars. And how beautiful! The three of them are described as dying b'seiva tova. So I would have thought that the three of them are being linked. Says Reish Lakish, no. Divide them. Avraham haya shavelo. David shavelo. Gideon lo shavelo. Lama. Why is Gideon excluded, says Reish Lakish? Ayas oso Gideon le'efod la'avodasko chavim. Because Gideon, we'll see what he's going to do, at the end of his career, he's going to take the spoils of the battle he wins against Midian. He turns them into an ephod, unclear what exactly that should be translated as, but some prominent golden figure. And that apparently becomes used for idolatry. So Reish Lakish says, we look at the end of Gideon's life, the ephod, which becomes Avodah Zarah, and that tells us that we actually should contrast Avraham and David on the one side and Gideon on the other. That's a great question. Right, so Alan's asking, I don't know if you're here on the Zoom, Alan is asking, well, hold on a second. So then by the end of the day, why are the psukim linking? So what we're going to try to explain is that what the Navi, what the Navi wants to do, and I guess Abraham too, right? We're trying to get at here, and definitely the point that Reish Lakish wants to make, is that on the one hand, we want to take these three personalities. On the other hand, it's going to be a parallel, which is only going to serve to highlight the differences, right? So to really nail this down, where we see the parallels between Avraham and Gideon come out the most dramatically is in the great battle that each one of them fights. So far, we've seen the Medrash describe the beginning of Avraham's career. But we have to look at the battle. Avraham's battle in this week's Parsha against the four kings and Gideon's battle against Midian. Gideon fights against Midian. He begins a battle with what, like 20,000 men. And then Hashem whittles his army down. Finally, Gideon has a very small army with which he is supposed to take on the massive, massive army of Midian. Similarly, Avram Avinu is supposed to take on the massive army of the four kings with only 318 men. And we so take this for granted that we never stop to think for a second, oh my gosh, like Avram Avinu with his band of brothers takes on basically the first world empire that we're introduced to in Torah. I mean, it would be like if Avram went up against Sanherib or Nebuchadnezzar. It's crazy what happens in the parsha. We so know the story and just take for granted what happens. We never pause to reflect on this, but it's incredible. Now we can identify like a number of pretty dramatic parallels between the two. I have at least five. I could have stretched out more, but five that you can't deny between the two. Number one, the size of the army. What does Gideon have? So Gideon has 300 men that he's left with. Avraham has something similar. Avraham has 318. Avraham has 318. Very, very, very similar armies. Now, is the army 308? How big is Avraham's army? Is Avraham's army 318 or is Avraham's army 2? Right, so we're referring to, because Rashi comments on Shmon Asar. Rashi has a very, very interesting comment from Chazal, which this is a great example of seeing what's behind the Medrash. So Rashi says 318, Rabbi Sin Amru, Eliezer Levado. Nah, it wasn't even 318, it was actually only one. It was a two-man army, Avram and Eliezer. Eliezer in Gematria is Shmon Asar. Okay, we'll do the math. No, sorry, Eliezer and Gematria is 318. 318 is Eliezer. And so it's a coded reference to Eliezer. Where is this coming from? Why is that so important for us to know? And why would the Torah present it this way? Well, happens to be, Gideon, besides having an army of 300 men, Gideon also confronts Midian with one other guy. Gideon confronts with Midian with only his one servant. Hashem tells Gideon, if you are afraid, understandably so, you are 300. They are many thousands. If you're afraid, go down. Hashem says to Gideon over here on the left side. Im yarei ata laredes, reid ata ufura na'archa el machaneh. Go down with your servant Pura, just the two of you, to the Midianite camp, and you'll eavesdrop and you'll hear what you're going to hear, and that's going to give you the strength to go forward. So that seems pretty clearly what Chazal are seeing over here. An army of 318, an army of two. Eliezer, the go-to servant of Avraham, Pura, and the go-to servant of Gideon. We can see more. The two of them have very similar tactics. They each attack at night. Now, if it was just that, okay, it makes sense if you're outnumbered to attack at night, try to launch a surprise attack. But not only do they attack at night, each one of them divides their forces. Avraham, we're told, Vayichalek aleihem laila, uvavadav, he and his servants, they split up to attack them from different angles at night. you see clearly here the pshat is that it's not just Avraham and Eliezer. The Torah even says huva avadav, like Avraham from one direction and Eliezer from another direction. The pshat, the reason why Rashi quoted Eliezer, but the pshat clearly is that there are a few servants over here, and they're attacking from multiple directions. Who else does that? Gidom. Vayachatz es shlosh meyosh ish shlosha rashim. Right. So here's a yachatz. We have a seder moment over here. Gidom takes his force of 300 men. He also divides them up in order to attack from different directions. That's a way to scare the enemy, to get them frightened in the middle of the night. So we have very similar sized armies on two different levels. We have a similar strategy of dividing up and attacking them at night. The aftermath is also very similar. And it's one thing, the Torah tells us that after Avraham wins his battle, by your defame ad chova, so he chases the four kings all the way to Aram Chova, which is north of Damascus. We know where Israel is. We know where Damascus is. He's chasing them even north of Damascus. Very, very far. Huge victory for Avraham, and he chases them for miles and miles. Gidon does the same thing. Twice we're told that Gidon, not only does he win the battle against Midian, but he chases them and chases them. I should have put the map here I didn't need to put the map here for Avraham, because we know mentally how far it is to go from Eretz Yisrael all the way to Damascus. There are three battles in Tanakh that I'm aware of, which culminate with a very, very far chase. And two of them are right over here. Avram fights Eretz Yisrael, and he chases all the way to Damascus. What does Gidon do? Just take a look at the map, how far they end up. The battle starts over here in Eretz Yisrael. Midian runs all the way across the river. See, Gidon's pursuit of Midian. And they run all the way out into the middle of nowhere. I mean, it looks like they can't even, the map can't even contain how far out they go into the middle of the Jordanian desert. And Gidon chases them all the way out there. So we have the two battles with very similar armies. The tactics are the same. And the aftermath is strikingly similar. Not just being content to win the battle, but to chase them far, far away from Eretz Yisrael. And if we need it anymore, there happens to be one more prominent thing that they have in common, the role of the brother. Avraham only fights the battle because he heard his brother was captured. Really, we know his nephew Lot, but the Torah calls Lot Avraham's brother. Avraham, he nishba achiv. And the role of brothers also plays a significant role in the battle of Gidon. When Gidon captures the enemy leaders, so he discovers that they indeed killed his own brothers before him. So we have brothers, we have pursuits, we have similar tactics, the size of the army. We can't deny, right? The parallels between the two are overwhelming. Now the question is, okay, so we've seen Chazal link Gidon and Avraham. We've seen where in the Pesukim we'd see that relationship come from. Now let's talk Tachlis. What are we supposed to do with this, right? What, and I think that the similarity is all there to set up the major, major difference. Once we can expose the blatant difference in the two stories, we then can dig deeper into the differences between the personalities of Avraham and Gidon. What is the most famous part of the story of Avraham and the four kings and the five kings? What's the most celebrated moment? It's not the fighting.
He doesn't want to take booty.
The booty, exactly, right? It's when he turns to the king of Sodom and he says, absolutely no, nothing at all. I'm not going to take from a shoelace to a bootstrap. I forget which one is a shoelace and which one is the bootstrap. But I'm not taking a single thing. I'm not taking a shmeck of the booty, is what Avraham tells the king of Sodom. And we'll go back to source 4 in a second. But that's definitely the most famous moment. In massive contrast, what is Gidon, and I don't know why I didn't put this on the source sheet, what is Gidon going to say to everybody else? Where is this on here? Okay, source 8. Sorry, this is a little bit, I'm not sure why I put this down here, but turn to page 6 for a second, if you have the paper sheets. Turn to page 6, source 8. So Gidon tells them, he tells all the victorious soldiers, I want one thing. Give me the rings from the booty. Kinizmei Zahav Lahem, they had golden rings, and that's what they do. They take all the golden rings, they give them to Gidon. The Navi spends some time on this. It even tells us the weight of the rings, Alef Ushvamayot Zahav, 1,700, that sounds like gold, plus even more. And Gidon takes all that booty, and he makes it into the ephod. The ephod, which Reish Lakish told us, becomes Avodah Zarah and becomes the downfall of Gidon. So Gidon is taking the booty from the battle from the soldiers and making an ephod. Avraham is refusing to take even, let alone any gold. He's not even taking a bootlace or a shoestring. So we have the two battles, which are so strikingly similar. And where the rubber hits the road is the two victorious people treat the booty completely differently. Okay. Now, what to do with that? Well, we might notice a couple of other prominent things. I'm scrolling back up in the source sheet. If you're in the paper, so turn now back to page 3. In source 4 in page 3, so I just bolded, and every single time the word melech appears in the passage over here. You know how many times the Torah uses the word melech, king? I think I counted. I think you don't have to take word for it, but I don't know if you care enough to take word for it. I think 24 times the word melech comes up. I mean, it's again and again. There are kings everywhere. Now you have the four kings, you have the five kings, you have the Malki Tzedek from Ir Shalem, this random king who comes out of nowhere. Everyone there is a king. You know what you don't see in the whole passage? I couldn't bold this because it doesn't exist. The Melech Malcheim Lachim does not appear. Pasuk after Pasuk. It's all earthly kings. Hashem does not appear the whole time. The four kings show up, the five kings show up, the five kings serve the four kings. Then they rebelled. Then there was a battle. Then there was a fight. Then Avram came. Hashem does not appear. Hashem doesn't appear until Pasuk Chaf Beis. After all the kings, there's one person in the story who isn't a king. His name is Avraham. Avraham is the one non-king in the whole story, right? So he says, "Harimosi Adil Hashem Kelo Yom Kone Shemayim Ba'aretz. I'm not going to take any of your stuff. How dare I raise my hand towards Hashem, the Kel Elyon, the ultimate God who owns the entire universe?" What's Avraham saying in Pasuk Chaf Beis? He's saying, "I see all of you kings. There are big kings, there are small kings. There are strong kings, there are weak kings. It's like a red fish, blue fish situation. All you have in common is you're all fake kings, because the one true king is the one who's not called the Melech in the whole passage, and that is the Melech Malcheim Lachim. Hashem is the ultimate king. It's a stark contrast. They're all the earthly kings, and they're all being contrasted with the Hashem Kael Elyon Konei Shemayim Ba'aretz." So Avram is super aware that the true ruler of the universe is the Ribono Shel Olam. Gidon claims the same view. What do the people say to Gidon? They say to him after the battle, Gidon, you should rule over us. You should be the king. And what does Gidon say back to them? I'm the king. I'm Gidon, source 5. Lo Amshol, Ani Bachem. I'm not going to be your king. My son's not going to be your king. Hashem Yimshol Bachem. So Gidon says all the right things. He talks the talk. I'm not the king. Hashem is the king. Just like Avram had in the story. But talk is cheap. Push comes to shove, who took the booty and who didn't, right? Avram said, Hashem is the ultimate king. How can I take the gold? Gidon says, Hashem is the king. Give me the gold. And we can see the difference between Gidon and Avraham is push comes to shove. Do you have real faith or not? And this is not to be so critical of Gidon, because we should be super clear. It is immensely difficult to have true bitachon when you're confronted with what Gidon is confronted with. There are thousands and thousands of enemy soldiers, and you've got, 300 men barely scraped together. All that said, again and again, at least three different times, Gidon is, and there are only three prakim, but Gidon, every 2 seconds, it seems like Gidon is asking Hashem for a sign. He doesn't have enough faith by himself. So he's told to lead Bnei Yisrael against Midian. He says, Hashem, I need, I'm not even sure that you're really speaking to me. Am I really speaking to a malach? No, give me a sign. Let me give you food, burn up the food. Let me make sure that I'm getting a real message from a malach. Then it's confirmed. He was indeed given a prophetic message to lead Bnei Yisrael. Not enough for him. He says, if I'm going to save Bnei Yisrael, so I need a test. The test of the wool. So I'm going to put some wool on the floor. And if the wool is wet and the floor is dry, that'll tell me that it's really a message from Hashem. It happens. And then the next day, he needs the opposite. He needs the wool to be dry and the ground to be wet. So he needs signs several times. And then, as we already saw, when he goes down to the battle, Gideon is afraid. And Hashem tells Gideon, look, if you're afraid, go down with your servant Puah and listen to the dream you're going to hear. Gideon hears the dream. He hears a dream about one soldier tells another that he saw barley bread knocking down the Midianite camp. And so finally, he gets the strength to keep going. So every stage, Gideon, you know, he does what he needs to do, but he doesn't have enough bitachon by himself. Hashem has to give him the push. Every time Hashem has to give him the push, Hashem has to give him the sign, Hashem has to give him the support. That, yeah. I was thinking that also.
Yeah.
That I, in fact, I even put it in the, I even put it there. Yeah, thank you for reminding me. Right, I put it above C, right? Do you see it? There's even a similar language. Right? Yeah, there's Avraham-esque language from Gideon. Right? Avraham is using the language to pray for Sodom, and Gideon is using language, please, can I have another sign? No, I need a little more faith. Yeah, I noticed the same thing, for sure. So Gideon needs sign after sign after sign to boost his faith. And the contrast to that is Avraham Avinu. Nobody said it better than the Rambam. The Rambam in the beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, source number 7, when he gives us the history of idolatry. So the whole world was worshiping idols, as we know. And what was it? What got Avraham to turn around? How did Avraham become a Maimon? Right, where did Avraham's faith come from? Well, we know who didn't come from. Says the Rambam, the bold part in Halacha Gimel, Lo, Haya, Lo, Melamed. Avraham didn't have a teacher. Lo modi adavar. Nobody told him anything. Elo mishkabu or kastim. He was sunk in or kastim. Bein of avodah zarah tipshim. Among all the moronic idolaters. Avivimo v'chol ha'am of dim avodah zarah. His father, his mother, the whole nation worship idols. Nuhayav v'idamahen. A bit of a controversial rhyme, the Rambam says. Avraham worshipped idols as well. V'libo mishotetim evin. But his heart, his own heart, independently, of searching and understanding, ad shehisig derech ha'emes, until he realized the true path, v'evin kavat tzedek, the righteous path, midaito hanichona, from his own mind. Right? Avraham's bitachon is entirely self-generated. Gideon needs a boost at every time. Gideon needs a boost to destroy the idol. Hashem didn't come to Avraham to say, destroy your father's idols. He did on his own. Gideon needed to be told by Hashem, hey, you know, your father, I told you 5 minutes ago, you're going to save Bnei Yisrael. Maybe you should have fought on your own to destroy the carbon and destroy the idols and destroy the Mizbeah. No, you didn't think of it on your own? Okay, yeah, Hashem's going to tell you. You're not going to have enough faith when you're told to destroy Midian? I'll give you signs. You're going to be able to do it. Avraham accomplishes it on his own. And if you think about it, in the story of the four kings and the five kings, Hashem never comes to Avraham and says, go attack the four kings. He never says, I'll be with you in this battle of insurmountable odds. Avraham does what he has to do. He knows it's the right thing to protect his nephew. He knows that in the past, Hashem has promised him that he's going to have a success, a proliferating lineage. So he goes. He never gets a message telling him or instructing him or giving him a sign. He just goes and he does. So the faith of Gideon, again, he's probably, in many ways, Gideon is the greatest of the Shoftim, but his bitachon is not really there. And we see push comes to shove. At the end of the day, right? Money is talk is cheap. You know, do you put your money where your mouth is? Gideon does it. He takes the eifut for himself. We see Avram's bitachon is real. Avraham's bitachon is real. Now, in source number 9, the last source we have over here before we turn to David HaMelech, so there's a tshuva from Rav Avram ben Arambam, the son of the Rambam, who was asked a very reasonable question. We said before that Gideon set up this ephod, and Reish Lakish said that the ephod was idolatry. It's a Avodah Zarah. Pasuk says it was a mokesh. They strayed after it. It's a funny phrase, right? So the Torah, the Navi says they strayed after it, and it was a mokesh. It was a snare. So that is idolatry-esque language. On the other hand, the Navi knows very well how to say they worshipped. Unfortunately, we could come up with many examples where the Navi says the Jews worshipped idolatry. And here the Torah kind of has a sketchy reference in a hint. It's also unfathomable. How could it be? Like, what would it even mean? That Gidon, after everything he did, he sets up an idol? Is the ephod an idol? Well, it's a god? What even is it? How could that make sense? How could that possibly be? So Rav Avraham Rama was asked that question. So basically, what was this? Ask him, Yamdin Rabinu, Ma'in Ha'ifo. What was up with the ephod? Asa Gidon. Ad Shakara Al Yado Mashakara. So whatever happened. Yarinu Adonin. So Rav Avraham Rama responds and he says, say the answer. Gidon never planned on setting up a statue. It wasn't an idol. It wasn't supposed to be a god. What was his intent? He wanted it to be a memorial statue for him. The glorious victory of Gidon. He's taking all the gold to make a glorious monument to his own victory. This is a mistake from him who could understand mistakes. And then the ira al yado hamichshol agadol ba'avodas mishaval lo miyisrael. So he understands that indeed there was idolatry originally, eventually, and that's what it developed into. Gidon wanted a glorious statue of his own memorial, and then it became something which eventually devolved into Avodah Zarah, kind of similar to the way the Ramban understands the story of the golden calf, right? Oh, it's supposed to just be some representative leader, and then it ends up drifting into the realm of idolatry. But it all begins, says Rav Avman, Rambam, with Gidon's ego. And ultimately, really, that is the question. Do you believe in the Melech Malchei Hamlachim? And if you do, then you're not going to worship yourself. Someone who doesn't have full bitachon, what is he going to say about himself? I am the great one who did everything. It is Gidon's inability to fully absorb the faith in Hashem, which leads to him ending up, on some degree, worshiping himself, self-worship, the glorious statue. And that leads Bnei Yisrael back down to the road of Avodah Zarah. So we have so many parallels between them. All that does is serve to highlight the key difference. Is it real bitachon? Right, where you really believe in Hashem, and I don't believe in me, and it's easy for me to say, I don't want any of the spoils, because I want to be crystal clear. I didn't do anything for this battle. It all came from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. For Gidon, when we see him take the spoils, we see, he needs help along the way. He never really internalizes Hashem is doing it for him. Deep down, he still thinks it's himself. The battle cry that Gidon has Bnei Yisrael say when they attack Midian is, Lashem v'la Gidon. We're going to war for Hashem and for Gidon. He can't totally put Hashem in the picture, and he can't totally take himself out of the picture. Now, a few minutes left, we have to see the second piece that Reish Lakish had. Because remember, Reish Lakish said it wasn't just Avraham versus Gidon, it was Avraham and David versus Gidon. And this is really, really interesting. This, in many ways, confirms what we're saying and takes it just to one next level. Where is David coming in? So we mentioned before there were three battles in Tanakh which have a very long, distant chase. Avraham chasing the four kings, Gidon chasing Midian. Gidon chasing Midian. And third is we have in Shmuel Aleph Perek Lamed. We did say this a year and a half ago. David, the end of Shmuel Aleph, so he's away with the Plishtim. While he's out there, Amalek comes along, as Amalek loves to do when the soldiers are out and just the vulnerable are home. So Amalek comes and attacks. They capture David's whole family, and they round them up. They take them back to the middle of nowhere in the desert of Amalek. Might sound familiar. So we have family being captured. David has a very small army. In fact, his army ends up being 400 men. David then takes that army and chases a very, very, very far distance until he finally catches up with the Amalek, which outnumbers him. Once again, they launch a surprise attack, attack Amalek, they defeat the enemy, they liberate all the captives, and they restore all of the booty. A number here of dramatic parallels to Avram Avinu going up against a much greater force to rescue his captured relative Lot and also rescue all of the spoils from that battle as well. Except what happens with David in the key moment? How does David feed? How does he muster the strength to go on against totally unbelievable, impossible odds? So Navi says in Pasuk Vav, "Vayeschazek David b'Hashem Elokav." So David finds his strength in the Ribono Shel Olam. David finds his strength. David finds his ability to go on in real bitachon, in real faith. "Vayeschazek David b'Hashem Elokav." The odds seem insurmountable, but David goes on. Eventually, in the next pasuk, David calls the Kohen forward, and look what the Kohen brings. So David says, "Hagisha na li ha'ephod," right? Bring the ephod, but it's the real ephod. It's not some statue. It's not some idolatry. This is the ephod from the Mishkan, which David uses to connect to Hashem, to ask Hashem what to do. And if you look at the map, so once again, you can't even see. David has to chase them literally off of the map, right? This arrow down in the bottom left corner is how far David has to chase, way down past here. I mean, this is like what? This is like the Negev, it looks like, over here. So he has to chase far beyond the Negev, somewhere into the Sinai Desert, where he's able to rescue him. Now, what happens in the aftermath of David's victory? Well, not only do they liberate the whole family, just like Avraham liberated all the captives of Sukkot, but they also have all the spoils, all of the rechush. So there's a big fight in David's army because some of the men stayed back. Some of the men, 200 men, did not have enough confidence, did not have enough faith to continue in the battle. Makes a lot of sense because they were going on a suicide mission. It was 600 men against thousands. So understandably, 200 fell back. So now everyone, they bring the spoils back, and the men who actually stayed and stuck it out and fought do not want to share any spoils with the victor. Understandable. If you fight, you get the spoils. If you don't fight, you don't get the spoils. David says, absolutely not. Right? We're not going to do that. What does he say? In Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Eis Asher Nasan Hashem Lanu. We didn't get this ourselves. Hashem gave this to us. V'yishmor Osanu, right? Hashem protected us. Beitein Esagadur Abayli Nabiyadinu. Hashem was the one who gave the enemy into our hand. We didn't do it. You may say, oh, we fought. They didn't fight. You fought. It wasn't you who did it. Hashem was the one who caused us to win. You have to internalize that. And therefore, since the real victory came from Hashem, what is the rule going to be? David says, everyone's going to share the booty equally. Demonstrate that we don't deserve it. Since Hashem gave it to us, those who fought and those who didn't fight get an equal share. Then the Navi has an interesting pasuk, and Rashi has a shocking line. Navi says, from that day forward, that became the rule for Israel until this very day. The rule of how to split the booty is that the soldiers who fight, the soldiers who don't fight, split it. Says Rashi, right below, Me'ayom hahu umala. Bonemar vahala. The Rebbe didn't say from that day onwards. Rather, it said that day upwards. Ela umala. What's the difference between onwards and upwards? Well, upwards might sound like it's referencing the past. So says Rashi, who else did this? Arhinhig, Avraham Bechokza. David's not the first one to split the booty between those who fought and those who didn't. Avram Avinu did as well. As Avram said, Biladai Raka Sherachlu Hane Arim, Haim Yoshvim Alhakelim. So David, Avram said, I have some of my servants, some of my men, they didn't even fight. They just came along and they were eating, right? They were sitting eating rations, so they need to be compensated. They're going to be given spoils. So Rashi quotes the Bereishis Rabbah, who puts David's conduct with the spoils over here, together with the conduct of Avraham Avinu. David then goes, and he takes the rest of the spoil, and source 12, last one on the page over here. So he shares it with like everybody among us. What does he call it? He says, Hinei lechem bracha mishlal avei Hashem. Here is the spoil from the enemies of Hashem. He's mentioning Hashem everywhere. And he sends to all these different cities, And the last city he sends to, the Pasuk of Lamed Aleph, last city David sends to is to Chevron. Chevron, which is both the city of Avram Avinu and the city which becomes the capital of David's first kingdom. In other words, what's happening with David over here? David is showing in this moment, why is it that he truly deserves to be the next king of Bnei Yisrael? Shaul is about to die, and David's about to take over. What's the true challenge of a king? Torah says, "Levoti rom levavo me'achav." His heart cannot raise up over his brothers. He needs to realize that, yes, he's the king. Why does the king carry a Torah with him everywhere he goes? Just realize that, yeah, he may have a crown on his head, but the real king is Ribono Shel. David is able to realize that. David may have the victory, but because of the true bitachon he showed when the chips are down, and because that sticks through with him when the chips turn up, we see this is somebody who realizes it's not me, it's Hashem. He shows that with what he does with the spoils that he's given, and this is somebody who is set up to be the next king. Same thing is true with Avram Avinu. Hashem's going to tell Avram afterwards, Malachim, imcha yitzeyu, you're going to have kings coming out from you. Now, all around you may be kings, but it is the true bitachon of Avram Avinu which shows that he is ready for leadership. And in stark contrast, Gideon is the one who, yeah, you know, he's offered the kingship, but there's a reason why he wasn't chosen. You know, there are kings who descend from Avraham, there are kings who descend from David, there are not going to be kings who descend from Gideon, because in order to be a king on earth, you need true understanding of who is the true king over the earth, and that is the Ribono Shel. So just to take a step back and to close up the shiur for tonight, we began by seeing parallels in the Medrash between Gideon and Avraham. That then was taken to the next level, where Rish Lakish brought David HaMelech into the picture as well. And we saw in the context of the spoils, if you keep them for yourself, or if you realize those came from Hashem and those should be shared, that was the ultimate litmus test to tell, is this bitachon the real deal, where it's independent, and when I don't have anything, Hashem didn't come to David. Hashem didn't give David a message and tell him, oh, don't worry, I'll be with you. David had to seek him out. Hashem didn't come to Avraham. Avraham had to come to him independently. You know, bitachon is not easy. It's not easy to come up with that faith. But if we can do it on our own, that's the real test. And that's the test that leads to the success that David and Avraham had. Gideon, it seems easier. He's given everything on a silver platter, but he's not able to actually take it all the way. Right? Ironically, the one who is given the faith, the one who it's made easier for, quote unquote, is the one who can't actually succeed. And that's why Rish Lakish tells us the role models we should have, we should look for in leadership and our own lives is the attitude and the approach of Avraham Avinu, David HaMelech, and not so much that of Gideon, the shofar. Okay. So we will stop here. Rish Lakish, everybody. And
can I ask you a question?
Sure, just 1 second. So I was pointing out, he did, yeah, but the Rambam is saying he did take the gold for himself because he used it to make a massive monument to his own glory. Yeah.
I'm sorry. But this goes back to last week, actually. Okay. I've been stuck all week long on the contrast between Noah and Abraham, or the comparison of Noah and Abraham. And I keep thinking that, you know, people say, well, if Noah lived in the generation of Abraham, he wouldn't be so great. But he didn't live in that generation. He lived in a completely corrupt generation. Abraham's generation wasn't so, it was corrupt, but wasn't as bad. And I just have this problem with people saying that Noah was horrible, the way it feels like sometimes. And it just, I don't know. I just got stuck on that all week long because that seems to be what everybody was emphasizing, all the shiurim that talked about.
Yeah, so I think we tried to emphasize, but not Chazal aren't saying that Noach is horrible. Noach he's neutral. He's the man of nature. So he has, you know, natural secular ethics and morality, which is a lot better than the Dor HaMabul. By the way, Avram's generation, the Migdal Bavel, is Avram's generation. Right, so it's not like Avram's generation is all that much better. I mean, Migdal Bavel is like only one step below the Dor HaMabul. But I think what we're trying to point to is that he stands for a base level ethics and a base level morality. But if there's nothing, you know, first of all, there's nothing more than that. There's nothing transcendent to Noah. And then we tried to show at the end of last week was over the long term, that is not sustainable. right? Or we tried to throw the long, you know, the short term, that can sound nice and sound good. Long term, that's not durable.
But Abraham could have learned something from Noach as well. Noach was still living when Abraham was born, I think.
He was 58 or 48? No, okay. Yeah. It's interesting. Yeah, why is the Chazal assume that Shem and Aver set up a yeshiva, but that the Noach wasn't involved?
Right. I mean, they had to learn it from somewhere too.
I don't know. It sounds like he just totally falls off the map. They're all worshiping idolatry. And where's Noach to stop him? I mean, he saw the flood. Doesn't stop it. I don't know.
I get it. Okay.
I piled onto my namesake last week. So it's, you know. Yeah, that's enough.
Okay, sure, of course.
Okay, so is it possible that this thesis about the Emunah and the Bitachon could help us understand the irony of why the Gideon story, the initial story of him smashing the idols, or was something that was Hutzur Chalador, but the Avram story is not included in the Psukim, that maybe it wasn't as formative of a story for someone like Avraham, because if his Emunah was coming from within, he didn't need that sort of external act to manifest his Emunah, versus Gideon is Hutzur Chalador in a way that Avraham wasn't, because it really was emblematic of his Emunah, meaning of what his Emunah was to him.
I think that's a very nice idea.
Oh.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the huge questions. Why isn't that in there? The Ramban has a whole talk about it, but I totally hear you're coming from.
Thanks.
Yeah. All right, Yashar Koach, everybody. Thanks for coming. I look forward to next week, Marisa Hashem. Hopefully next time we'll have a reminder email. But if not, it's happening.
Thank you.
Thanks. Good night.